Now ask our brother Mike to give us his class entitled Rationalizing the Word of God. Brother Mike.
Thanks, Brother Dave. Good evening, my dear brothers and sisters, young people. It's always interesting when we have two speakers and we have the daily Bible readings, and how I'm always amazed at how there's always a potential segue into the Bible class that follows. If I was to use examples, which I tried to steer away from examples tonight, in how we might rationalize, partly because it would probably seem rather negative. But I think money is one of those areas in our lives where I think we can probably do a lot of rationalizing, how we use our money that we've worked hard for, and how much we should be giving to the ecclesia, how much we should be giving in help to others, and how much we should be building our collection of what we have. So interesting as we go through different studies. Now, as you may have noticed in the program, the initial title that I had for the subject when I first put it together was Rationalizing Divine Revelation. And when I kept hearing it be announced, it's like maybe a phrase we don't really say it that way, do we? We usually say the Word of God, but I was really trying to paint the contrast, I guess, more strongly when we say that, you know, we use, you know, the things that the Word of God says is one level, but if we said that, you know, this is divine revelation, it's almost like we're having it at a higher level, because we're remembering each time we say it, although we should remember when we say the Word of God as well, but it rolls off our lips a little easier. It was really to get that contrast a little more strongly between the fact that what God says is divine and what we think is human. So I put it down because it's a little bit easier for us to, but when we say the Word of God, we do recognize that these are things that are divine. They're from God. So we wish obviously to consider a little bit this evening of this subject, rationalization, to see where and whether we may have areas in our life where we are rationalizing some of our choices. I mean, every decision that we make, we want to consider how we make those decisions, whether in fact we might be guilty of rationalizing, so that we're conscious of them. At least if we're going to make a decision, we're conscious of where we're basing our decisions. Because to see whether these can be a problem for us, because sometimes I think we know that rationalizing, and as we go through the definition of it to remind us, it's the dangerous approach in our journey to the kingdom. And so nothing too deep here in terms of where we want to go. I just wanted to spend a brief time remembering and reflecting upon the definition of rationalization. What is it? I want to then take some examples from Scripture to see how it's used in Scripture, how the sins that are done, how they used rationalization in arriving at some of the things they did, and then to use that pattern, I think that we can establish by then saying, well, what about us? How can we be aware of when we're rationalizing some of the choices that we make? So, taking a definition from Webster's, there's three particular definitions that uses that word rationalization: to bring into accord with reason, or to cause something to seem reasonable, as to substitute a natural for a supernatural explanation. So the most obvious example here might be when those were witnessing miracles in Scripture, and, you know, well, no, that can't happen, and so they would rationalize maybe how something could then make it work, right? So that's what that particular definition is saying. Like, well, it doesn't make sense to happen that way, and so it must have been this, right? That's how we can rationalize. This one is to attribute one's actions to rational and credible motives without analysis of true and especially unconscious motives. Now, this is the one that when I was originally putting together the thoughts for this, this was the one that I was zeroing in on. This idea that when we are challenged on our actions, why we did a particular thing, how we can sometimes, and we get good at sometimes attaching a credible motive to it, right? It was for a good reason why I did it, you know, and yet we really then start to push out some of the real motives behind the decisions that we make. And this one's not too dissimilar. To create an excuse or a more attractive explanation for the problem. We try to sort of spice it up a bit to, you know, make it more, sound more attractive. Now, as I said, this is really the one that I wanted to sort of to hone in on more specifically. But there's also an interesting word that I wanted to just explore a little further as well, because it has a lot of bearing on that word rationalization. And it's reason, that word reason. So let's define what reason is. Reason, again, using Webster's, is a statement offered in explanation or justification. And so when we think of the word rationalization, I think we should also remember at least the word reason. Because rationalism is reliance upon reason in order to determine or at least to try to establish for ourselves what is true. So when we think about it then, rationalism is really placing high value on human reason, on our own thinking, what we think. But if it does that, then it's by default, it's putting a low value, possibly no value in some cases, on the word of God, what God has said in his word. When we're using our own reason, when we're relying on that to make our choices, we want to be aware and honest with ourselves about where we came up with that decision. Were we relying more on our own reason or were we seeking at least to the extent we could possibly, God's direction for us. And again, it's that idea that when someone challenges you and says, why did you do that? What was your reason? What's your normal response to that kind of situation? How would you respond and how would you answer that? And we want us to just think about that sometime. So tonight I want to go through a number of examples, some of them are fairly basic examples. I'm a simple person, so I like to start basic, and maybe we can establish a pattern, and then we can build and see if that pattern applies to other examples. So again, on that subject of reason, the 1 Corinthians 13:11 is that idea that says, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, and reason like a child. So it distinguishes between I used to think like a child and reason like a child. And then it says, when I became a man, I did away with childish things. And so we're to also put away these childish things, this thinking like a child and reasoning like a child. And that idea of reason there is the reckoning up of the cost of going down that path. So if I decide to take that cookie from the cookie jar that my parents have said I can't have, what would be my punishment? And I would weigh it up. And so that's the thinking and the reasoning. And is it worth the temporary fulfillment of that cookie that I'm going to have, right? So that's the kind of reasoning that we go through maybe as a child, maybe as an adult as well. But that's what that word reason means. It's thinking about the costs and then weighing your actions based on those costs. Okay. But I would like you to turn just on the subject of reason to Mark chapter 11 for a moment. Because we can see it comes through for us so readily in this example in Mark 11, where Jesus is being challenged as usual, but he's being challenged by the Pharisees. And we'll start here the chief priests, scribes, and elders in verse 27 come to Jesus. As Jesus was walking in the temple, the chief priests, scribes, elders come to him. And they began telling Jesus, they were like, tell us why, who are you? Why, by what authority are you doing those things? Or who gave you this authority? And so Jesus says, that I'll ask you one question and you answer me. And then I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? And so it says here in verse 31, they began reasoning among themselves. They said, well, if we say from heaven, then Jesus is going to say, then why didn't you believe in him? Why didn't you believe him? But if we shall say from men, well, they were afraid of the people and everyone considered John to be a real prophet. So after weighing the costs, their response to Jesus was, even though they knew what the answer they should have answered, was, we don't know. And so we see an example here of where we use reason in the scripture to weigh up that cost of going down a certain path. So the example that I wanted to start with, again, as I said, it's a basic example, but the thing that I like about the example, it's so simple that we can all understand it. And it's the story of Adam and Eve in the garden. If you'd please turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. And what I have for you on the overhead there is Genesis chapter 2. This is what God commanded. And then we're going to read Genesis 3 with the discussion that Eve had with the serpent. Because we want to see again if we can establish this pattern that they went down. So Genesis chapter 2, off the screen, it says, the Lord God took the man, put him in the garden of Eden to cultivate it, to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. So now here we are in Genesis chapter 3. The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? So, and again, as we can see that the words are twisted a little bit there. And then the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So, using this example, let's start to just break down some of the mistakes that we find here. So first of all, we know from the text that Eve listened to what the serpent told her. And so before there was a fall, there was first attention and listening to the appeal of our temptation. And often this is very subtle and persuasive, as the serpent was, more subtle than any beast of the field. So sometimes we want to ask ourselves, how well are we able to discern between the words that are to deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting, is the phrase in Romans. See, brothers and sisters, the best way to avoid temptation is not even to listen. Eve listened and she was led astray. She also looked, another fairly obvious one, because we're told in verse 6 that when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and so now we have another sense that's yielding over to temptation. And so the more senses that we have, almost of the greater hold this has on us. And I expect that Eve likely noticed the fruit before and continued to admire it, despite what she should have done. She should have shut it out because of what God had said. And so she listened, she looked, and she desired. And it's continued in verse 6, her response to the smooth words was that after she saw the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired or to make one wise. And so now with these senses fully aroused, the serpent has her full attention. But we must be reminded and go in our minds to those powerful words in James chapter 1 and verse 13, where it says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away from his own lusts and enticed. When lust is conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And so the bait, though, had been presented and had been accepted. And the hook is set. Eve was drawn away from God, out of his safety and protection. Without a doubt, we know that sin is tempting. And God allowed in this garden the presence of temptation, but it was up to Eve to resist that temptation. She failed, as we know, and we bear the results of that failure even today. But despite this, it's still up to each of us individually to also resist temptation. When people are tempted, we know that they usually do not think, they do not weigh up necessarily the price that they will pay for that moment's pleasure. And they certainly do not think of how others often suffer for their sin. So she listened, she looked, she desired, and she sinned. What greater damning words as we start to be introduced to the Word of God must there be that as we get into the words and it tells us there in verse 6 towards the end, she took of the fruit. After we just had read that God had said not to take from it, we read there that she took from the fruit and did eat. And we know that in all of God's dealings with man, right back to the garden, God has set boundaries for us. Eve crossed the boundary, one that was established in God's wisdom for Adam and Eve's own good. But that wasn't enough for Eve. And Eve was deceived, and not only, though we know, did Eve sin, but she wasn't content until she'd enticed Adam also to sin. And where we read at the end of verse 6, and gave also unto her husband with her that he did eat. And we know that Eve was deceived, but Adam was not deceived, but yet he too sinned. And so we could stop right here, brothers and sisters, because it seems like the end of the deed. Eve has sinned, and Adam has been drawn in, and he too has sinned. It's done. They broke God's command. But the account doesn't stop there, does it? And in fact, I'm starting to believe that these latter points that we'll cover are more significant to us sometimes to consider. If we want to really rectify our lives in some of these situations. Because, you see, after all of this, they hid. So following the willful sin of Eve, we read the following in verse 8. They heard the voice of the Lord God, walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And I wonder, brothers and sisters, are we also guilty sometimes of hiding our sin? Because if we are, it really takes on a whole new dimension for us when we think about it. Because the dimension that I'm speaking about really is that we're not willing to be accountable once we've established the fact that we've made a mistake. We're not willing to rectify it as God has laid out for us. But rather we want to hide from it, hide it. And to not be accountable, to not take that responsibility for our actions. And yet the Word of God, when we know it, says we don't have any choice. We can't hide from God. And so why not rather be accountable now rather than at that time when we will all be called to give an account? The next thing they did was they blamed. And this is also very typical of sin, isn't it? To blame others for our sin, or to say, well, you know, if they hadn't gone down that path beforehand, I wouldn't have been right behind them. We know it's very common. And Eve, or Adam, verse 12, when asked, Adam said, the woman whom you gave to me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. Well, what was Adam's point? He still sinned. He was responsible for his own actions. So what relevance did that really have? Again, it wasn't taking responsibility. Similarly, verse 13, the woman said, oh, the serpent beguiled me and I did eat. Yes, we know the serpent deceived Eve, but she participated in the matter. It tells us in James 4, verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Eve didn't submit to God, and she also failed to resist temptation. Both of them failed to accept responsibility for their sin. And there's one more point I think it's important for us to just spend a moment on, brothers and sisters. It's a point that I think we must always reflect upon in our walk. Because I think it's fair to say that Adam and Eve were in the wrong place. I think it's fair to infer this from the text. And Eve seemed to be very close, in a very close proximity to this tree. And I would argue that she was in the wrong place. Now, whether she may physically have been in the wrong place, but I think also spiritually she was in the wrong place. So if we look at that in the wrong place, we will think of it in those two dimensions, physically and spiritually. She was hanging around the tree. Because she was wondering. She was wondering because she wasn't in the right frame of mind, spiritually. You will be like God, knowing good from evil, she was told. Well, that shouldn't even have been an aspiration of hers. And then Adam. Where was Adam supposed to be? He was supposed to be protecting her. He wasn't by her side. And the irony was just earlier, The passage we read was, it was not good for man to be alone. They were both alone. So we want to take this pattern. We want to look at these seven aspects and see whether these are common elements of other common sins that we find in Scripture. So Proverbs 3 verse 5 tells us, and the Word of God then tells us, to trust in the Lord and lean not, or don't lean on your own understanding. But we know, brothers and sisters, that our tendency is to lean upon our own understanding. Isaiah 65 verse 2 says, I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people that walk in a way that is not good, after their own thoughts. And so ever since that first rationalization, using man's and woman's own thinking, reasoning, back in Genesis 3, I think men and women throughout the ages have been far closer to making their choices using this own reasoning than to depending on the Word of God. And that's ultimately, we know, only a few chapters later, the verse we had on the board in Genesis 6, where God looked down upon his creation and saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So I'd like us to use a second example and apply this pattern in the example of David. So if you turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11. It's an example, again, it's a fairly simplistic example. The example of David and Bathsheba. I just got to find it here. So we want to then take this example and apply this pattern. So let's start with the first one. I reordered it because I think this is the first step in taking us down that path. I had it at the end in Adam and Eve, but I think it really is. It's our first question that we have to ask ourselves, brothers and sisters: are we in the wrong place? And that wrong place is both physically and spiritually. Because sometimes I think we tend to raise subjects in a group that we know will, when we know the audience and we'll be able to get, some things maybe, talked about that we want to hear talked about. Is this the right place? So looking at David's situation, this is one that's very obvious, jumps out for us nice and clearly here, because it says in verse 1 that, "Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle," that's a hint for me, "that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Reba, but David stayed at Jerusalem." It jumped out twice for me there. The time when kings should have been at battle, David was in Jerusalem. He was in the wrong place. And why? It doesn't tell us why he was in the wrong place. But we can also take from this, although he was in the wrong place physically, I think we can also infer that he was in the wrong place spiritually, as we will see. So the next piece then, I think we find in the text in verse 2. "When evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw." So there we have the fact that David saw. He looked. And the last part of that verse says, "From the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance." So he was in the wrong place. He saw, he looked, and he desired. And then David sent and inquired about this woman, verse 3. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David took it an additional step. He inquired, "Oh, Uriah, yeah, he's off to war." So he went and inquired about this, and he listened to his own reasoning here. Verse 4, David sent messengers and took her. And when she came in, she came to him, he lay with her, and when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. So again, he took, just like our previous example. Now, these last two here, he hid and he blamed, tried to cover up what he did. Well, these aren't maybe as directly linked here, but we know clearly that David moved beyond his sin without seeking forgiveness in the short term anyways. He hid it before others by trying to cover it up. And he used his own reasoning to cover it up, didn't he? He thought, if I bring back her husband, then he will be with her. And when he goes back to war, find out that she's pregnant, Good. Nobody will know the difference. We can understand that David would have used his own reasoning to bring back her husband from battle. Everything would seem normal that way, David thought. He didn't know that when honorable Uriah refused to go in and to stay in his own home because of what his fellow soldiers were enduring, it's as if David's reaction was to blame him. Really? It was his fault for not making David's life easier. So he kind of blames him. He sends him his death warrant, as we know, out on the battlefield, that he would be put to death and that David would do the next thing, which was to marry Bathsheba. So I think we can at least see aspects of this pattern developing here in this situation as well. And I just want to do one more example for us. And that's the example of Saul in 1 Samuel 15. In fact, this was the first example I think of when I think of rationalization in scriptures. This is a classic one for me, Saul here. So let's just review this event. This is where Samuel comes to Saul and tells him that the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people. Now go and listen to the words. So thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did. He set himself against them on the way. And here's what he says. He says, go and strike Amalek, utterly destroy all that he has, and don't spare him. But put to death both man, woman, child, and infant, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey. Everything. Get rid of it. And so we know that Saul, he starts to go through that process. He pulls his army together. While he does this thing, he goes to the Kenites and says, oh, you better leave because, you know, there's going to be a battle here. And so Saul, in verse 7, he defeats the Amalekites. In verse 8, he captures Agag. He captures him alive, but utterly destroys all the people with the edge of the sword. We know also in verse 9, Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and oxen. So let's just, knowing this example a little bit, we want to see if we can break down his mistake. So was Saul in the wrong place? Well, I don't think I can establish that he was in the wrong place physically here, but I definitely would suggest that Saul was in the wrong place spiritually. And again, we'll develop that a little bit more as we go along. So he looked and he desired. So verse 9, Saul and the people spared Agag, the best of the sheep, the ox, the fatlings, lambs, and all that was good, it says. They're not willing to destroy them utterly. Everything despised and worthless, they utterly destroy, it says. So what was Saul doing here? Brothers and sisters, why didn't he just follow through with exactly what God commanded? What purpose or why wouldn't he just do exactly what was said? It seemed fairly simple. Well, again, I think it comes back to he looked and he desired. So if you look at verse 17, this is after a little bit of a discussion, back and forth discussion between Samuel. You know, Saul saying, I did it, and Samuel saying, no, you didn't, and Saul says, well, I pretty much did it, and we get to verse 17, and Samuel says, is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel? See, I think that what we have here is Saul, who saw himself for a time as little in his eyes, and he liked the feeling, that desire of feeling big. He liked that feeling. In fact, we know here that he, in fact, in verse 12, at least the NIV and NA and New American Standard suggest that he set up a monument for himself. So he looked and he liked the feeling that the people gave him after the victory of war, and he didn't have it in him to sort of take it the next step, because he desired that acknowledgement. So he listened. Verse 24, Jumping around a bit here, at the end of this discussion between Saul and Samuel, finally Samuel says, "I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice." That was his excuse. He'd listened to their voice. So he listened to the people rather than to listen to God. He wanted to feel their esteem himself rather than to obey God. And so in all of this, he didn't give God the credit, but as we said, he set up that monument for himself. So he took, and maybe this one again is by inference, but he presumably some of the best things would have been brought to him, and he would have kept them for himself. He would have had some benefit. He hid. Well, interestingly here, we can develop this a little bit, but did Saul hide? Well, I think he was trying to, if you look at verse 13, it says, verse 13, where Samuel gets sent to Saul. Well, Saul comes to him, almost speaks first, where Saul says in verse 13, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I've carried out the command of the Lord," almost as if he knew that he hadn't quite done it, but he was just coming in advance to say he did. And so, you know, we know that Samuel says, well, what's this bleating of the sheep that I hear? And then he goes on, he says, oh, those, you know, and so we can start to develop again, brothers and sisters. Wait for it. He blamed, right? So he hid, so he was trying to hide this at first, but Samuel knew better. When confronted, he blamed. It was those, you know, soldiers, you know. And in fact, as you go through, he talks about the people did it. They spared them. And in fact, he even tried to attach a credible motive to this, didn't he? He said in verse 21, you know, after he already blamed, "It wasn't my fault. The people took the spoil, sheep, oxen, choicest things. But they were to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal," he said. So he tries to attach a credible motive to something that wasn't what God had asked. And so again, we can start to see how rationalization, takes effect. Isaiah 55 verses 7 to 9 read, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon you. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And so, brothers and sisters, we know these passages, and we need to constantly remind ourselves that God's ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. And so this means that in many cases, we cannot simply make our own reason fit with God's ways, but we still want to try. And so we must ask ourselves in these situations, are we in the wrong place? Physically, spiritually. Because we've seen that in these examples that if we are in the wrong place, we are ready to be led down to those other areas of the path that bring us face to face with temptation. And so, what can we do? What is it, brothers and sisters, that we can do? We'll come back to this example in David. David was in the wrong place. We know that he looked, and we know that he desired, he listened to his desire, and he took, and he hid, and he blamed. And we saw that this pattern was repeated a number of times in Scripture. But there's something that was different about David's case than with the other two, with Adam and Eve and with Saul. There's something that was different. Something that was an acceptable approach to God after being made aware of his sin. And so coming back to 2 Samuel, let's go to 2 Samuel 12. In fact, verse 27 of 11 confirms for us that the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. And then God sent Nathan in chapter 12 to David, and we know he was told a story of those two men in the city, the rich and the poor, and as this man was going through this story for David to do his job, for David to judge, make judgment upon this story, as he went through the story, David's mind immediately went to Scripture. And he immediately knew the response that should have happened, didn't he? So we can take by this, brothers and sisters, that for David, the word of God was called to mind. And God assisted in this case, through Nathan the prophet. He brought the word of God to mind, and then he pointed it back at David and said, "You are the man." But, brothers and sisters, once the word of God was called to mind, David immediately acknowledged his sin. Not like that example through Saul where he went through and said, no, I did. And then finally, after a number of times, said, "Yeah, I did. I sinned." No, there was no justification here for David. No reason, no excuses, no rationalization after he realized and it was pointed out to him, "I have sinned," he says. In verse 13, he acknowledged it before Nathan and, more importantly, before God. And now he was told in verse 14 that because of this deed that you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. And so the third point that we want to take from this, apart from the fact that the word of God came to David's mind, he immediately responded, is that he prayed for God's will to be done. And we know that this prayer wasn't a 5, a 10, a 15 minute prayer. In fact, this was for days David prayed. The earnestness of this prayer is unmistakable for us. In fact, when David was questioned about it, he says in verse 22 of verse 13, in verse 22 of chapter 12, 2 Samuel, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. He said, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live." So David had put the result in God's hands. And so in all our decisions, brothers and sisters, how often do we consult the word of God? And how often when someone asks us to make a decision, do we immediately have the word of God come into our mind to help shape our decisions? How often do we pray for God's will to be done in that decision? To show us from his word, his counsel that he wishes us to receive. And Jesus does these very things as well. Let's just turn to Matthew chapter 4. And to consider how Jesus was able to overcome this temptation. I mean, we might consider the elements of the pattern that we'd established, that pattern that we'd just been discussing. Arguably, Jesus was in the wrong place. But we know by verse 1 of Matthew 4 that he was taken to that place through the Spirit to be tempted. So it gives us support here in a way to suggest that when you are in the wrong place, temptations arise. Jesus looked. It tells us that he had gone without food for 40 days and nights. And the first temptation that comes to him was these stones. They could become bread. So he would have seen these stones and likely in his mind thought these stones could become bread. And at some level, recognizing that we know he was extremely hungry, he listened to these temptations at some level. But he never took. He never went to that step, brothers and sisters, where he took. So he had some elements, but he never took. So he never had to hide. He never hid, nor did he blame the remaining steps on that pattern. He was never in the wrong place spiritually. But our emphasis on this example in Mark 4 is what Jesus did to overcome these temptations. We know that he combated them, brothers and sisters, with the word of God. We know in verse 4, in verse 7, and in verse 10 that he almost gained his strength from these temptations as he battled against them. In verse 10, he says, Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan." Almost he says, "Stop." Like just stop. Like he was done. He had received strength, had enough strength because he was in the right place spiritually that he could bring it to an end. And so, the word of God, again, brothers and sisters, in overcoming our temptations and in rationalizing our actions, we must always search the word of God. Jesus did that. And we know also that Jesus, too, was in constant prayer for God's will to be done. And so tonight we've realized that there's really only two ways to make decisions. It's using our own reason, our own way of thinking, or it's using God's truth. And so when we use our own reason, the decisions that we make, when we think about it, are of myself, by myself, and for myself. And so if that is the case, then really what we're behaving like is that I am my own final authority. Because everything is judged and tested by our own human reasoning. It goes something like, well, it must be true, because it makes sense to me and to my way of thinking. It's reasonable. It's logical to me and to my way of trying to put things together. So we want to be aware of when we're doing that in our lives, brothers and sisters, versus using God's truth. Because when we use God's truth, the decisions that we end up with then are of God, by God, and for God. And so then what we are doing, if we are considering and we're allowing God to make the decisions in our lives, if we're studying from his word, if we're constantly in prayer to him, we're acknowledging that God has final authority in our lives. And so if that's the case, then everything is judged and tested by God's word. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, we know, says that we are to prove all things, to test all things by the word of God. And there our decisions then are, it must be true because God says so. We acknowledge that we know nothing respective of what God knows, because God knows everything. And so, as we conclude this evening, brothers and sisters, we want to reflect upon where we do make our decisions. Where do our decisions get made let's call them how they should be called. Let's fairly characterize our decisions in our lives and to think about that. What is it that is governing our life? Because it can only be two things. We just talked about it. It can only be two things. Can only be our mind or the mind of God. The word of God or our own reasoning that's governing our life. And so, is it our thought or is it God's? Is it our reason or God's revelation? Is it our wisdom or is it God's word? What is it that we're standing on, brothers and sisters? Our opening reading this evening in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 was actually an excellent reading if you go back and reflect upon it as we've discussed that basis for making our decisions. And in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 5, it says that your faith should not stand on the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. In fact, let's open to that reading as we conclude, brothers and sisters, reading in 1 Corinthians 2. Paul's making some strong statements here. And he's being clear. He says, I didn't come to you with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. And in verse 4, my message of my preaching wasn't in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of the power. And that verse 5 that we just read, that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do not speak, we speak wisdom among those who are mature. It's a wisdom not of this age. And as we go down, brothers and sisters, cast our eyes down to verse 10. It says, for to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. And so, in that verse, we wonder how often we actually search, truly and deeply search, these deep things that God is talking about here. The decisions in our lives, this searching that we read of, that God has revealed them through the Spirit. And we can only gain this, brothers and sisters, through the depths of God, through this constant reflection upon His Word. He goes on in verse 14. It tells us that a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit. So if we're making our own decisions based on our own reason, we are a natural man. And it tells us that a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they're not spiritually appraised. I think another version says they're not spiritually discerned. And my margin note says they're not spiritually examined. So we need to always, brothers and sisters, spiritually discern, appraise, and examine those choices that we make. Otherwise, we're leaning towards the decisions of the natural man, thinking that these things are foolishness. Finally, John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 to 17 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. The world passes away, the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. This is our challenge, brothers and sisters, to be aware of when our decisions, our choices in life are grounded in our desire to satisfy our own lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and our own pride. This shows that we love the things of the world, it tells us here. But rather, let us, with all spiritual discernment, put in subjection these natural tendencies and seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, thereby giving glory to Him.